You turn with me, please, in your Bibles to John's first letter. John's first letter. I'm going again to read a brief selection from the whole of the epistle to you. Beginning in chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Then chapter 3 from verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest or revealed. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. And then verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. Then into chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then from chapter 4 and verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. And then in chapter 5 and verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Let's pray once more. O God of love, teach us again this evening what it means to be your true sons, what it means to understand how you have dealt with us, and so to deal as we should with others whom you have loved. Grant to us, O God, not only an intellectual understanding, but a heartfelt grasp of what it means to live as you have called us to live. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Every true believer, every saint, that's what the language means, everybody who's been set apart by God, to God, for God, every such believer was loved when you were unlovely. It is the insistence of the whole scripture that God never loved you because you were lovely, never loved you because you were worth loving in yourself, but loved you when you were unlovely. It is the wonder of grace. In Ezekiel and chapter 16, there is a parable where someone going through the wilderness finds lying in the wilderness a child. And the child is in a foul and filthy, exposed and dangerous position. And rather than simply leaving this outcast to die, this one who passes by sees it in all its misery, need and vileness, and begins to love into loveliness that which was utterly unlovely, and eventually takes the one who has become lovely through being loved to be his wife. In Romans and chapter 5, we are reminded that it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. When there was nothing in us to commend ourselves to God, that's when God was acting on our behalf. The letter to the Ephesians reminds us that he set his love upon us and before the foundation of the world. That act of love has its origin in the sovereign will of a saving God and not in the character of those who are loved. Indeed, it was while we were dead in our trespasses and sins that God made us alive together with Christ. God's love toward us is a miracle of grace. And having loved us in our unloveliness, he loves us into loveliness, so that we grow more and more into the image or picture of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Love, then, is working to make us lovely, with the great end in view that is described in 1 John 3. We are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know then that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. One day we will be spotlessly lovely. There'll be nothing left in us of unloveliness, for we shall bear the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not yet true, is it? At this point in time, the best of us is a work in progress. And we have been looking at what it means to be a true child of God. And we have been trying to understand how we can know, as John says, that we have eternal life. And we've looked at many of the things that do not give us any confidence with regard to the answer to that question. They may help us or they might hinder us, but they're not in themselves conclusive answers to the question, do I have eternal life? We said we need to ask the right questions in order to get the right answers. We need to build on the right foundation and use the right materials. And so we have insisted upon the fact from John's letter primarily that to know that you have eternal life is first of all to accept God's diagnosis of your condition and then to embrace God's provision for your sin, to trust entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that, there will always be fruits that follow. The first of them that we studied out was the displacing of self from the heart and the enthroning of God in Christ. So that from the point where that new life grips us, bringing forth repentance and faith in us and joining us to Jesus Christ, we no longer live for self, but for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. And we've said that the second thing, the evidence that we can look for, not the reason why we come to God, but the demonstration of the fact that God has been at work in us, is that He is working increasing holiness in us. We may not be what we long to be. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are no longer what we were. There is new life in us, and that life is producing a godliness, a God-likeness, a likeness to God in our moral character. But that is not yet complete. We are a work in progress. If you want to think of it this way, we live in the time between the ages. There is an already. God has saved us, and the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in us, and we belong to the kingdom of heaven. And there is a not yet. We are not yet in that glory, and we do not yet, to use 1 Corinthians 15 language, we do not yet bear the image of the heavenly man through our whole humanity. And it's that environment that we live in. God having loved us in our unloveliness, and God by degrees changing us into loveliness according to the pattern of His Son. And it's in that precise moment that John says we have another evidence that we really are children of God, that we do have in us this eternal life. And it is this, that true saints, real Christians, demonstrate affection for and attachment to God's redeemed people. True believers, true saints, real Christians, demonstrate affection for and attachment to God's redeemed people. Those who have life love the living, even though they are still works in progress. And it's vital that we appreciate that, because as we study this out over the next couple of sermons on this topic, we need to understand that the model or pattern for the kind of love that we're talking about is the very love with which we ourselves have been loved by God in Christ Jesus. And that's really what lies behind this demonstration or this mark of the true children of God. Now again, in order to understand what this is, we're going to make the same kind of steps as we've done in some of the other things. We need to understand first of all that there are empty professions of love that actually don't give you any confidence that you have got this eternal life in Jesus Christ. And just generally, by way of introduction to these empty professions of love, we need to appreciate that love is an accidental or coincidental nearness to God's people. There's a difference between happening to be among God's people and really belonging to God's people. It's not enough to be in a church building, not enough to be in a church gathering. Not even enough, as we shall see, to be able to use some of the language of Zion, if I can put it in that way. If I ask you this question, suppose I had a flock of sheep and I introduce a goat. How would you describe the goat in one word? It is a... but it's among sheep. Surely that makes a difference. No, because it still has the nature of a goat. The fact that it is among the sheep doesn't change it from a goat into a sheep. No matter how long it stays there. I know goats don't learn to bark like sheep, it could do any number of things that would make it at points look like it's doing some of the sheep things that the other sheep do. But just being there doesn't make it a sheep. And the same is true spiritually. A goat, spiritually speaking, among spiritual sheep is still spiritually a goat. So it's not just being there. It is the sheep who have everlasting life. This love must be more then than just being near, around, or among real Christians. And it's got to be more than the other things that are so often in the world. It has to be distinct and different, not just apart from, but higher than the kind of affection and attachment and engagement that you will see amongst others in the world. If it's no better than what the world offers, then it's nothing to offer at all. And so this love has to be more than merely natural affection. More than merely natural affection. Now, God's people can be real stinkers. Now, God doesn't begin with nice people. In fact, God often begins with people who are distinctly unpleasant. Because God doesn't apportion his merciful favour based on those who seem most likely or appear most entitled to receive it. And so when you think of the Church of Jesus Christ, you need to remember not just what they are now, because sometimes you say, boy, you know, it doesn't seem like a great deal of progress has happened. And you might say, but you should have known me 5 years ago. If you think this is still rocky, you should have known me before God got his hands upon me. I have made real progress. And sometimes that progress really is evident. And there is a likeness to Christ that begins to develop in God's people as God works upon them. And to be like Christ is in many respects to be a pleasant person. You remember how Psalm 1 speaks about the godly man. It's like a tree planted by the rivers of water. It brings forth its fruit in season, its leaf does not wither. There's a picture of fruitfulness, of beauty, of balance and stability and well-being. A sense that this would be somebody that you would delight to know and to be like. And you may know some eminently godly people. I hope you do. I hope at least some of them you might think might even be in this congregation. Men and women that you might think, they've been walking with the Lord for years. And God has worked in them. Yes, he sometimes put them on the anvil. Yes, it's sometimes been a difficult path for them. But God has worked godliness into them. And what's true of some eminently is true of every Christian really, as we've already seen. And so, in a healthy church, what kind of things should you expect to see? Ease, warmth, humility, kindness, acceptance, compassion, and love. Now, if I said to you, how might you describe such a person? I think you'd say, well, they're pretty likeable. I could live with somebody like that. In truth, if you said the Christians that I know are morose, sullen, bitter, angry, resentful, and distant, you might say, I'm not sure that that describes a Christian at all. That's a contradiction in terms. The healthy Christian is in many respects a delightful companion. Now, they do have at least one annoying feature. They will keep telling you about Jesus Christ. But apart from that, many Christians are pleasant companions. And that's how it ought to be. Some of you will know the name perhaps because I've quoted to you this story before, of a man called Richard Rogers. Richard Rogers was one of the early Puritans, and there's a famous conversation that he apparently had with somebody that he knew quite well, and this man knew that Rogers was a religious man, and he was quite close to him, and he said to him, "Mr. Rogers, I like you very well, but you are very precise. I get on with you fine. In so many respects, you're such a pleasant person to know. But you, the fly in the ointment is that you take your religion very seriously. You're very careful in your obedience to God. And if we are becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ, I would hope that that's the kind of sort of backhanded compliment slash insult that you might receive. I like you very well. It's a delight to be among people like you or to be with you individually. But you do take this religion of yours very seriously." And so it is that some people are moved by a natural affection for God's people. They like you. You might not always understand why that is, but often they like you. Because of the not just your natural being, but the gracious work that God has already begun to do in you. Now you can add on to that in some cases, natural attachment and family attachment. Because dad or mum or brothers or sisters or sons or daughters. And that can enhance that natural affection. And you might look at people who you love according to the flesh and who you find attractive in many respects, and you might say, well, is this not love? Not necessarily. Just liking Christians is not an evidence that you have life in Jesus Christ. Let's build on that. Not just their natural affection for those who are perhaps in that sense graciously lovable, but mercenary attachment. Because healthy saints not only are often pleasant people to be around in many normal respects, but they do good to all, especially to the household of faith. They're identifiable as generous, warm-hearted and kind people. And they can very easily come across as a soft touch. The famous Victorian pastor evangelist Charles Spurgeon was renowned, not just in London, but further afield, for his generosity. And apparently some of the travelling peddlers and the beggars of the day, they had their own secret sign system or code. And apparently Spurgeon's gate had a sign on it that basically said, "This Muppet will give you anything you ask for. You want something, you go and say you're hungry, you'll get food. You say you need clothing, he'll give you clothing. You turn up in need and this man will help you to meet it." Sometimes when we go out on the streets and we preach the word of God, hasn't happened for a while, but over a period a couple of years ago, there was a particular big issue seller in town. And every time we got up, some of you might remember him, every time we got up to preach, before very long, he'd turn up, and he'd turn up with a tale of woe, and he'd begin to explain what he needed and what he wanted, and how if we could only help him buy this and buy that, and he was sure he'd maybe be able to come to church on Sunday or something, but he thought that because we were Christians, we'd simply give him whatever he wanted. In fact, I had a phone call. Was it this week or was it last week? It might have been last week. Somebody who turned up. He called up and had a tale of woe about a broken vehicle. It would cost, I think, £120 to fix. They had 80. And if I would only give them the other 40, they would go their way praising God. I said, well, there are a couple of men in the congregation whose particular responsibility it is to help the needy in the church and to use the money of the congregation for the work and the glory of God. why don't you come to church on Sunday morning and listen to the preaching of God's word, and I will introduce you to these men that we call deacons, and they can see whether or not there's something that they can do to help you. Why did he call? Because he just wanted a handout. Now, it may not be that carnal, if you like. It may not be that crass. But some people will readily attach themselves to the Church of Jesus Christ because they know that they will be respected. Because they know that they will receive kindness. Because they know that people will be patient with them. And yes, sometimes because they know they will get stuff from them. The Listen and Dine meals not so long ago. It wasn't actually one of our members, but somebody else who regularly came told somebody else who regularly came, you only come because you get a meal every time you come here. I was glad it wasn't one of us who caused that offence, because there was an offence caused. Fellowship meal. Sunday by Sunday, very often, there's food that is provided. Now you think about what it means to come into an environment where everybody is committed to being the servant of all. How easy is it to be a big shot in a group of people where everybody is committed to serving everybody else? I mean, if you're so inclined, you can clean up under those circumstances, can't you? And there are some who would. Now, is that the kind of love that we're talking about? No, that's another empty profession. It's not natural affection alone. This is mercenary attachment. In it for what you can get out of it. A third empty profession of love is what I'm going to call party spirit. That doesn't mean the spirit that likes to have a party. It means the gang mentality. It means sometimes the desire to be part of a crowd. To have a sense of belonging. A sort of a camaraderie on at least some level. Often this is something people who perhaps they feel isolated or lonely. Or in some cases it's a desire to be part of the pack or the head of the pack. It's not too different to the kind of sports mentality that you may get. People like the uniform. And they sing the same songs, and they have the gatherings, and there's a sense of security or even stability from being part of the whole. And it's easy for that to take root, even if you like, on some kind of spiritual level. There's an emotional desire to belong. Other people just like a fight. And sadly, too many churches are places where they can find one. Either against one another, or as it were, shoulder to shoulder, as co-belligerents against somebody else. We like to think of ourselves as being part of the right denomination, or part of a respected group of churches. We know the right thing to do, and we define ourselves against all the other people who are doing wrong things. And that can give us a kind of satisfaction. I'm a part of the right gang. I'm not one of these, I'm one of us. Those are the people who are doing it wrong. Those are the people who don't understand. And sometimes, even in some cases, there are people who will effectively go from place to place. And they're reattaching themselves over and over again, looking for a place, a sense of belonging. And in a sense, that's not illegitimate. There are many other communities where there is a real sense of belonging. Some of them are marked by sin, open, even flagrant sin. And yet if you walk among the people who belong, there is a sense of bond. There is a sense of belonging. There is a sense that they are for you and that they will defend you and protect you against other people. And there is a sense in which the church should be marked by that kind of unity. But more than merely party spirit, more than just a gang mentality, more than just the sense that I've found a place where I can feel like I belong. That too is not the kind of love that the Lord God is talking about when he identifies the love of the brothers that shows that we have in us eternal life. And the fourth thing that we need to say in this respect is that the love that we are talking about, the love that the living have for the living, is not a selective, occasional, inconsistent, or ultimately hypocritical performance. There's a warning that you often hear in some of the old theologies dealing with pastoral ministry, talking about the man who is an angel in the pulpit and a devil in his own home. That's what I'm talking about here. You perhaps know how easy it is to exert some measure of control on your behaviour when people are watching or when it's the right time. I'm not trying to point any fingers, I'm not trying to stir up any memories, but perhaps you know what it's like to be on your way to church and you're having a real bad morning. Perhaps you and your husband or your wife have been at one another's throats. The kids have wound you up. They're all hyper. They're not listening to you. They're niggling and nagging at one another. But isn't it amazing how by the time you get to the front door of the church, everybody can be in place and walking in with a smile on their face, because now you've got to put on the show. Or perhaps you'd be at home and you might be having, if not quite a blazing row, as some might say, yet things aren't going well. And what if I dropped by for an unexpected pastoral visit? Wouldn't you probably be able to put on at least something close to best behaviour? Wouldn't you at least be able to smile through gritted teeth as I come in for a cup of tea? Now, I'm not suggesting that all inconsistency is hypocrisy. But it is too easy for people who think that that's what religion consists in to play the game when they're in the spotlight, and then to drop it when no one is watching. There are people who speak to family members in ways that they would never speak to the people of God. It's too easy for us to show what we think of as a loving disposition when we're among God's people and the eye of the world, or the eye of the church especially, is upon us, or someone we want to impress with our high and holy religiousness. And yet, perhaps when we think no one is watching, there are other Christians, perhaps a husband or a wife, who get the rough edge of our tongues. And what we are in public and what we are in private reveal a great gulf. Or perhaps the division occurs along another line. There are some people in church that you like and that you get on with, and they seem to fit in your groove, and they come from your background, and they speak your language, and they've got your sensibilities and sensitivities, and you can love them. You're fine with them. They're good people, they're your people, they're the right kind of people. But there are other people who aren't your people, and them you manage to avoid. despite the fact that the building is a small one, despite the fact that there really aren't many doors in or out of it, you can go for weeks at a time without properly engaging in any meaningful fashion with people with whom you don't have any intention of engaging. Is that the kind of love which the Lord God is speaking of here? A selective love. I'll love the people that I find likeable or lovely. I'll love when I feel like it. I can play the part of love when someone is watching. But I drop the mask under certain pressure or when I think no one sees me. Is that the kind of love which John describes? Every one of these, the natural affection, the mercenary attachment, the party spirit, and the inconsistency to the point of hypocrisy, are going to be quickly and easily exposed. Brothers and sisters, love is tested. And love is tested by unloveliness. It's easy to love someone who's lovely. It's proper and natural to love someone who is lovely. But the God we serve loved us when unlovely, and is loving us into loveliness with his love. Sin will erupt in the Church of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is a congregation of sinners who are being saved, but are not yet perfect. There will be arguments among us. There will be tests that come from within and from without. There might be a better gang, if you like, that sets up down the street, that's got finer livery and a nicer gang house or whatever it may be. There'll be times when not only does sin erupt among us, but sin's going to have to be rebuked among us. Where because I've sinned against you, or you've sinned against me, love is going to have to manifest itself in the fact that I love you enough to deal with your sin, or you love me enough to deal with my sin. There'll be times when persecution will come. It might be fairly low level at some points. It might suddenly sweep in, and none of us has the liberty to say that it will be decades before it reaches the point that we might imagine ourselves being exposed to physical violence or imprisonment. Say again, even if on the basis of the experience of Rehoboam, never forget how quickly a situation may change. And what will happen when the pressure's on? What happens when pressure comes upon us personally? The pressure of unloveliness in another, the pressure of sin, the pressure of arguments, the pressure of poverty, the pressure of popularity, the pressure of sin that needs to be rebuked and somebody who's lovingly dealing with you close, the pressure of persecution, the fact that you'll be provoked by the unloveliness of others. Under pressure, the empty professions evaporate. Now that doesn't mean, I'm fairly confident no one's going to draw this conclusion, but just to be on the safe side, that doesn't mean that you can be what you feel like whenever you feel like it, and you're just going to be the person who tests everybody else's love. But the mere natural bonds will break and evaporate under those kinds of pressures. The love that we are talking about, the affection for and attachment to God's redeemed people, is more than any of that. If it is not, then it is not the love of a true Christian for other true Christians. We'll go on, God willing, to look at the reasons for and the expressions of love that bind together God's people. But let me conclude this evening with this reminder that the love of believers for believers is fashioned by the experience of being loved. That's where you'll have to begin when it comes to identifying the motives and the qualities and the demonstrations of this love. Let us love one another, says John in 1 John 4:7, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was revealed or manifested, shown toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God loved us like that, we also ought to love one another. That's the experience that teaches me what love really is. The kind of love that we're talking about. This is not natural affection. Though God is love, it was not proper in that sense that love should be set upon the unlovely. It's not a mercenary attachment. God doesn't gain in that sense from loving us. It's not party spirit. It's not just because God loves a gang. It's not selective in the sense that there are some people that he loves more than others amongst his people. That there are some who he has this inconsistency towards, and you never quite know what you're going to get. It is God who acts in love towards the unlovely, who sets his love upon them and who demonstrates his love, not in word or in tongue alone, but in deed and in truth, by giving us his own Son. That's what love is. That's what love looks like. That's where you and I learn to love. And unless we've been loved, and this is John's point, we cannot and will not love in that way. So whoever loves like this is born of God. It's one of the marks of a believer. It's one of the ways that you know you have eternal life, because you are learning to love in a God-like way. Sinclair Ferguson somewhere says that you will be to others what you believe that God has been to you. Sounds simple. But if you think about it, I suspect you will find it increasingly profound. When you deal with others as one who calls yourself a Christian, you will be to others what you believe God has been to you. So if you don't understand the love of God for the unlovely, if you have not yet grasped deeply and fully the fact that God loved you as you were, but did not leave you as you were, but brought you to himself in your unloveliness, giving his own Son that he might have you, and then loves you enough to bear patiently with you, to keep caring for you, giving to you, investing in you, working on you, so that by degrees you become more and more lovely. If you don't grasp the grace and the mercy and the patience and the kindness and the goodness of God, if you don't understand that He is full of love, if you don't enjoy that free favour and all the blessed fruits of it, if God you think is constantly against you, if God is grudging towards you, if God is bitter about you, if God is niggling with you, what you think God has been to you, that's what you will be to others. And so, brothers and sisters, it is vital that we understand the love that God has shown in the gospel. Because only then will we be able to love as we have been loved and as we are called to love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If you think that Christian love is just about being among Christians, you are mistaken. If you think that Christian love is just natural affection for other nice people, you are mistaken. If you think Christian love is just a way of getting respect or kindness or patience or even money or food or whatever it may be, you are mistaken. If you think that Christian love is no more than a sense of belonging, a kind of us versus them mentality where you finally find a gang where you belong, you are mistaken. And if you think that Christian love is an occasional performance, that when you're in the right circumstances and with the right people, you can play the game. But at other times, the mask slips and the performance collapses. Then you have not understood the love with which God loves sinners like us. And you need to come to a God who loves. You need to come to a God who will still give mercy to repenting believers. You need to come to a God who will accept you in that sense as you are. Who will look upon you in your unloveliness. And who will receive you for His love's sake in Christ. And has made provision for your sins, to take away your transgressions and to bring you to Himself, washed and clean, and to declare that you are His son, and to bring you into His family, and to go on lavishing love upon you until you become more and more like Jesus Christ, until the day when you enter into glory, made fully and finally like Him. And that, brothers and sisters, that is the love that teaches us what love is. And that is the love that has become for us the model and the pattern of love, the source and the guide of the love which defines us as Christians. The kind of, shall we call it, unnatural love? Supernatural love? A love that does not come up naturally in the spring of the fallen human heart, but a love that has come down from above, that has taken root in us, that has gripped us and grasped us, fashioned and formed us, until we begin to learn to love the way God does. And when that love for the brothers is in us, then, says John, you may know that you have eternal life. Amen. O Lord God, it is only when we truly learn to love with humility rather than pride, with selflessness rather than selfishness, with sacrifice rather than demand, by giving rather than taking, by serving rather than lording, not by just wanting things our way, but being willing to work for the good of the whole. Not just by having our voice heard, but by obeying the voice of the King for each and every one, when we understand what it means for Christ to have taken flesh and blood, when we understand that the Son of God, the Eternal Son, came into this world as a man to suffer and to die, that he came because of your love to make propitiation for the sins of his people, and that in so living and so dying, he has given us an example for, that we might follow, that we might love as he has loved, and so know that we have been loved by him. We ask that you would grant this love to us in our own experience of being loved, and then in our own demonstration of love, to the honour and glory of your name, and to the assurance of our hearts. Amen. Amen.